We are continuing in our series here, Crazy Grace in the Church of the Insane. And I confess to you that this has been a longer series than we normally do on a Sunday morning. A lot of times on Sunday mornings, I try to keep my preaching series to 5 or 6 weeks, sometimes a little bit longer, a little bit shorter, given the material. But this has been a longer series as we have sojourned our way through the book of 1 Corinthians. And now we are all the way to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, which means that we are sojourning and we are near the finish line. And I hope it's been good for you. It's been really good for me. I have grown to appreciate this marvelous letter even more than I used to. And God has challenged me, and I hope that He's done the same for you. But we are nearing the finish line. What I want to do over the next 5 weeks, this morning included in that, is I'd like to start a mini-series inside the broader series. And that is that I want to begin a mini-series this morning discussing Christian grace and orderly worship. And that'll make a lot more sense as we get into it this morning. But I want to begin to talk about why we worship the way we do in corporate settings and really dive into that and understand what the biblical view of worship is supposed to look like. This morning's service is going to be a little bit different. I'm intentionally using it as an opportunity to set the porch for the coming week. So there's a lot of information, but I think you'll be challenged. You hang with me and we'll work our way through this. If you've been in different denominations over the years, you know by now that there are many different ways to worship the Lord. In fact, there are many different ways that churches, even inside the same denomination, order their worship services in the way that they worship the Lord Jesus. There are denominations that believe that music should not be accompanied by instrumentation. In fact, I'm starting to become a believer in that as I think about how much the new sound system is going to cost in the new building. Maybe it would just be more appropriate to get rid of instrumentation, right? There are denominations that are very expressive, and even churches inside denominations that are very expressive in their worship. They clap their hands, they shout, they let out hoops and hollers. They tell the preacher amen and right on when he says something that they agree with. And then there's Cornerstone Baptist Church that's much more reserved, okay? We choose not to get engaged as much as possible. We sit there and we try not to tap our toes or to agree with anything that anybody says, especially the pastor. There are services in some churches that are more chaotic, where it even seems to borderline mysticism more than it does the Christian faith. There are church services where they handle snakes, and thank God we are not one of them, right? There are church services that resemble all kinds of different things and different ways, different approaches to worshiping Jesus. And the question is, what is the right way? There are church services this morning that have pastors who are women, and there are churches whose pastors are men. What is right and what is wrong? There are church services all across the globe that look all different, that come in all different shapes and sizes. And the question is, what is right and what is wrong? That is what we mean by the topic of Christian grace in orderly worship. Paul wants to address that very subject of what a corporate worship service is supposed to look like in chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14 in 1 Corinthians. Now, at the onset, because I know there's a lot of emotion that is often associated with this conversation, I want to say that my purpose will not be to denounce any particular denomination or any particular style of worship service, but rather what my desire is over the next 5 weeks is to look at a very clear and biblical definition of what orderly worship is supposed to look like, specifically within the context of the Corinthian believers. To begin with today, we come to 1 Corinthians 11, and if you have read ahead, which I know that all of you have, you know that there's a lot of ground to be covered in this one single chapter in this great letter. In the first half of this chapter, the apostle talks about the role of women and men. He talks about the purpose of long hair among men. And then when we come to the end of the chapter, he's talking about the observance of the Lord's Supper. So in a single chapter, we cover a gamut of discussions, all the way from the role of men and women in church to the purpose of long hair, all the way down to the Lord's Supper. In my original outline for the week, as I thought about this series, I had planned on just honing in on the Lord's Supper and spending time discussing it and why we do what we do and so on and so forth. And I had even written down, I'll just make a few introductory remarks about the first half of chapter 11, and then we'll move forward. The problem is that as I began to prepare the message, my introductory remarks began to get longer than most messages are for 30 or 40 minutes. And so I thought, boy, I better hone this in a little bit. And if I've got that much to say, maybe I ought to just break this chapter down into two parts. So if you'll indulge me this morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at the first half of chapter number 11 because I believe it sets a porch for the rest of our communication in the following weeks. The apostle opens up the discussion in verse number 2 by stating, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything, and you maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." It's not the type of introduction to this topic that our modern Christian culture would like. In today's modern Christianity and in our modern worship service environment, new is always considered better. Many churches are searching for that fresh environment, trying to always push the line forward of what is considered cutting edge. In fact, it becomes very problematic. One of my friends and acquaintances over the years, Dr. Aiken down at New Orleans Seminary or Southeastern Seminary, he always says that as a pastor, you will keep people as you get them. If your church has to always be cutting edge, then you have to always continue to be cutting edge or people will not stay around. If you always are the next big thing, then you must continue to be the next big thing or people will not stay around. Many churches in modern society have taken this approach to the worship service. Find something that's new, fresh, something that's cutting edge, so on and so forth. Now, before you decide where I'm going to stand on these issues, I want to be clear. I like new stuff. We sang a new song this morning that I'd never heard, and I appreciated it. I like new stuff. I think it's important for a church to stay fresh, as it were, you know, and I mean that not in the hip-hop way, I guess. I don't know. Redundancy, oftentimes in church life, can become distracting. In fact, if you look back at our history, one of the reasons that Southern Baptists and other denominations are not catechismal is because of our fear of redundancy. The reason that we don't have a book proper or a book of the law like other denominations do is because our desire is to be moved by the Spirit of God and for every worship setting to be new, to be fresh, to be something different as God speaks to us. But here's the problem. I fear at times in our desire to be new and fresh, in our constant striving to always have something different, we've lost something along the way. Sometimes I think we have unwittingly thrown away the great timeless and priceless traditions that have guided people into a deeper relationship with Christ down through the centuries because we had an insatiable desire to always have something new. Apparently, the Corinthian church was some of these folks. They wanted to be inventors of modern Christian worship. They wanted to be cutting edge, and they sought to invent their own personal way of worshiping Christ that fit the Corinthian lifestyle. Now, I want to be clear, such ambition is not problematic in itself. It's not a problem to want to design your worship services around the people, the culture that you're in. Such ambition is not problematic in itself, but when the desire to be new is greater than the desire to be faithful to the Word of God, then a disaster is imminent. More on that in a few moments. So the apostle tells them in verse number 2 that they are to be commended because they have modeled him, they have imitated him, and they have maintained the traditions that he had handed down to them. In saying that, it was both a commendation and also an exhortation to continue to do the same thing. In other words, he was saying to the people, I'm proud of you. You've done a great job holding fast to the traditions that have been given to you. You've done a great job of listening and applying everything that I have given to you in this regard. Now continue to do the same thing. Now, some of our older folks might say, well, see, the Apostle Paul had things right. Older is always better, right? The Apostle Paul was saying that you and I should be traditionalists, that we should always follow the precepts that were handed down from before us and not throw them away. I want you to understand that this command that Paul gives in this moment to follow tradition in a manner that is not the same in the manner that some would like it to be. In fact, you know, some become so traditional that this becomes problematic as well. When people are more concerned with tradition than being faithful to the Word of God, they've fallen into the same trap as those who wanted to be new with no concern for faithfulness. They've fallen into the same trap as they have, and that is that they are wanting to create a man-made Christian religious experience that is apart from the Christian faith that you and all I are called to have in Christ Jesus. There's a great debate in this moment as to what traditions the apostle was referring to in verse number 2. It could be that there was some liturgy that had been passed down. It could be that there was some prescriptions for worship. As we see in church history, there was early on the church began to form a way of worshiping in their services. In fact, you are a part this morning of one of those age-old traditions, and that is that the early church began to meet on the Lord's Day, Sunday, to celebrate the resurrection. And today, we're a part of that same tradition, meeting on Sunday to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ because the early church made it so. But that may not be what he was referring to in this moment when he says that they are to be commended because they maintain the traditions. More than likely, he's referring to what he's going to talk about later in the chapter, and that is the observance of the Lord's Supper. Again, more on that in a few moments, but there is a principle at play. Whether he's referring to some previous communication, whether he's referring to some precepts that have been handed down to them, or whether he's referring to the Lord's Supper itself, there is a principle, and that is in play. And the best way for me to describe that principle is with the old adage that when you come to a fence in the woods, first ask why it is there before you remove it. In other words, when you and I come to a boundary, when you and I come to a fence, the first thing we should do is say, why did that person before me put it here before I just take it away? You see, what happens in our culture is that oftentimes we wholesale throw things away. We throw away everything the church has done before because perhaps it may have worked for them, but it cannot work in our culture and in our society. And we throw away wholesale everything that was done before us. And Paul is essentially in this moment offering to the people a bit of caution to say it might be helpful to stop and follow the traditions that were before you. After reminding the people to remember the traditions that had been given to them, the apostle then begins to discuss the role of women in the church. Now, if you want to be a preacher for the day, I'll give you my notes and you can come and take this pulpit for right now, okay? Because I know in this topic comes a lot of emotion and a lot of feelings and passion. And I just want you to give a word of caution. Listen carefully and closely and see if I'm wrong as I work through 1 Corinthians 11. In verse number 3, he states that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, there's a lot there that we could spend our entire morning on, but let me be quick with it. First, you have to work backwards. His statement that the head of Christ is God is the comparative relationship for husband and wife. In other words, if you want to understand the role of men and women in the church, you first have to understand the role of Christ and the Father. The word God he uses there to speak of the headship of Christ is not meant to insinuate what some have made it insinuate. That is, that the word God does not mean that he is insinuating that Christ was somehow not divine in this moment. When he says that the head of Christ is God, he's not saying that Christ was a creation without divine attribute, but rather he is saying, he's using the typical descriptor that he writes to designate the first person of the Trinity, the Father. In other words, he's saying that the head of Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is the Father, God himself. So then he adds to that statement the word head, that the head of Christ is the Father. The term head there refers to the position of authority. In other words, the Father has the authoritative position or role over the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the Son. Now let's take those two things together. That is that if Christ is God, that he is divine, that he is, that has numerous passages point to, such as John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1, that he is the same in substance and nature as the Father, then he is in equal standing with the Father himself. But in his ministry, Paul is saying that Christ took on continually the role of a servant to the Father, and never is that more clearly seen than in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion. Therefore, while the Father and the Son are equal in authority, while they are equal in nature, and while they are equal in essence, the Son took upon himself the servant role in accordance to the authority of the Father. Now that is important because as that relationship is, so too is the relationship between husband and wife. In other words, the relationship described between the Father and Christ, the Son, is the comparative or the correlative relationship with husband and wife. When Paul says that the husband is the head of the wife, he is not suggesting in that moment that the wife is insignificant, nor is he suggesting that she is of lesser value or of lesser importance. Just as the Father and the Son are equal in nature, in essence, and in substance, so too are husband and wife, male and female. Therefore, he writes in verses 11 and 12 that man and woman are not independent of one another. Man comes from woman, and woman came from man. They were both made with the same cloth or material, as it were. However, being one in nature or substance does not mean that they are one in practice. Husbands, he says, are to be the head of woman in the same manner that the Father is the head of Christ. That is, that he serves as the authority over him. While they are one in substance and nature, while they are one in who they are, and they are equal in authority and power, Jesus willingly became servant to the Father's will as the Father served as the authority over him. Likewise, as Christ was subservient to the Father's command willingly, the wife is to honor her husband in the same manner. So the relationship between Father and Christ is the relationship comparative for husband and wife. Now, I get this morning that that's not popular in modern culture, and I understand that. But Paul's intention was not to be popular. It wasn't popular in his day. His intention was rather to deliver to the people clearly and faithfully God's message. Further, I understand that some would abuse this type of teaching, and yet many have over the years, and they've used it as an opportunity to rule as a dictator over women in their church or over their wife in their home. But that type of rule, that type of leadership is inconsistent with the relationship between Christ and the Father. Here's what I mean. Christ willingly served and obeyed the Father's will. But he was also intimate with the Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "If there be any other way, let this cup pass from me." He didn't lose his voice. In fact, he was so intimate with the Father that in that moment, even knowing that there was no other way, he still expressed his human emotion. He still expressed his desire. He made known what his desires were, but then he turned and he united those human desires and feelings with his head, the Father, and stated, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." God has given to every wife a head in her husband. That is, he was not given to her for her bondage, nor was the wife given to the husband for his authoritarian pleasure. Both were given to one another for a singular purpose, and that is to show the nature of God in their marriage. Just as Christ has a head in the Father, or the Father is the head of Christ, so too the marriage institution was created so that you and I can tell others of the nature of God in Christ Jesus. When you and I were given our marriage by God, God gave us a way to relate him to a dying and deaf world. In other words, through my leading and my wife's service and humility in our marriage, we tell the world about the nature of God in Christ Jesus. But you could go to the negative side of this, and this is maybe where I get myself in trouble. You could go to the negative side of this and say that, men, if you are not leading in your homes, you are not telling the gospel the way that God created your marriage to be. Likewise, ladies, if you are not assuming that authority of your husband in your home, you are not telling the gospel of Jesus the way that God created it to be told. Paul says in this moment that the comparative relationship for our homes, the comparative relationship for defining roles and responsibilities within the home, and the byproduct of that is the church, is the relationship between the Father and the Son. If it was good enough for Jesus, being equal in substance and nature and essence, to submit to the headship of the Father, ladies, it is good enough for you to submit to the headship of your husband. Likewise, men, if the Father led, and he led through love and example and sacrifice by giving of his only Son, then it is that same type of leading that God has called us to. Following this discussion, the apostle then begins to talk about head coverings. And that's something that is probably foreign to most of us. Today, women in American society don't typically walk around with their heads covered like they do in a Muslim world, for example. But in Paul's day, women covered their heads so that their faces and hair were never seen by the outside world. It was a very patristic society. You could even say that it was a misogynistic society in which men ruled the world, but women ruled the home. Now, before you get too lost, I want you to understand their thinking. And for the record, I am not suggesting that we go back to this day and time. But in their day, women covered their heads out of respect and glory for their husbands. For a woman to be seen uncovered went beyond the term scandalous, and it went to a more sinister term as an abomination. The reason was simple. A woman's beauty was to be seen only by her husband. She was his glory, the greatest thing about him, the most precious gift that a supernatural, divine God could give to him, and therefore, she was only for his eyes. Thus, only his eyes would ever see her uncovered, would ever see her hair, would ever see her face, for she was his greatest glory. Again, I don't want to suggest this morning that we go back to those times, but we have taken an opposite position in our society, have we not? We now live in a time where a woman's glory is often seen for everybody, right? There's a timeless principle here that Paul is referring to, and I think it's worth attending to, and that is that women should be modest in their public appearance. Not because there's a desire for you to be enslaved, not because your beauty is for your vain or anything like that, but rather because your beauty was given to you for your spouse and for God to celebrate in, not the rest of the world. Maybe it's not romantic to you, but I find it intoxicating that God created my wife. Being the greatest treasure that he would ever give to me, her beauty was only made for me and he to see. I was reminded of Michelangelo, who wanted to paint portraits in the nude. He wanted to paint some of his greatest works with nude models there in front of him. His tutor would continually tell him that this was inappropriate, it was scandalous, it was wrong. And after several reasons of arguing, the tutor asked him why it was that he wanted to do so. And Michelangelo responded with, he said, "I want to see people as God sees them." The tutor responded back, "But Michelangelo, you are not God." Ladies, your beauty was created for the glory of your husband, for his eyes to be seen, and by the eyes of God himself. There was only one problem with all of this and why this is so important to the context of 1 Corinthians 11 in the ancient world. As I started, the world was the man's possession. Everything in the world was the man's possession. However, the home was the woman's possession. When in the public eye, the man owned everything, but when he came home, his castle was her domain. There in the confines of the home, she would uncover her head because she was the ruler of the home. And all the men at Cornerstone said not much has changed there, right? But there was a problem in the first churches. What do you think that problem was? Well, just work it through with me. Some would suggest that the problem was that the preaching of the Apostle Paul liberated women, right? Paul had said things like that there was neither male nor female in Christ Jesus, but you would be wrong by saying that. You see, Paul's ambition when he says that there's neither male nor female, Greek nor Jew in Christ Jesus was to speak about the great power of the gospel to transcend whatever our differences are to reach us in our moment of need. The problem for the early church was where the early church met. The early church met in homes, the dominion of woman. So what do you think was the local crisis? Well, you can figure it out. You guessed it. Women began to uncover themselves in the presence of other men in the privacy of their homes as they met together for a church service. Now, such actions became a testimony problem while living in Corinth because the Corinthian community looked at this and they said, that's a very taboo way of doing things. You mean all of these Christians gather together in a home and the wives uncover themselves, therefore, is there something scandalous going on? In verse number 5, Paul writes, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head since it is the same as if her head was shaven. That statement is not meant to enslave women there in that moment, but rather to clear up a clear issue that was developing within the Christian community. Paul was not suggesting a misogynistic approach to ministry in which women had no voice. He was speaking to a clear and particular issue that was developing in the Christian organization. His admonition for women to keep their heads covered in this moment in their assembly was a direct exhortation about the church's testimony in the community. In other words, the wife's glory was only for her husband. Nobody else was supposed to see it. And when they uncovered themselves in the presence of other men, even if it was at a church meeting, there was a testimony being said in the community about the taboo nature of the Corinthian Christians. And Paul said, this has got to stop. As a side note, in verse number 14, the apostle then prohibits long hair among men. What are we to do with something like that? I mean, we live in a society now where long hair among men isn't all that strange. It's not all that odd, is it? I mean, I've even heard sermons preached out of 1 Corinthians 11 about the evilness of men having long hair. But you have to understand one more time Paul's statement in its context. In Corinth, men with long hair were showing a sign of homosexuality. In other words, as a man in Corinth, if you grew your hair out, you were telling the world that you were an active homosexual. So in this moment, when he tells the men not to have long hair, he's saying that there is a testimony, there's a conflict there that's going on in the Corinthian world. When you profess Christ, but you walk around with long hair, men believe that you are a practicing homosexual, which is prohibited by the law of God. Therefore, today we can't make a legalistic approach to that. In other words, if the preacher wants to grow his hair out to his knees, you can't say nothing about it. That's up between he and his wife, right? Likewise, we don't demand that women cover their heads when they come into the presence because it's not for a legalistic approach. Paul is making some introductory remarks about some normal practices that must take place in the Corinthian church so that their testimony and influence is not lost. His introductory remarks in chapter 11 set the stage for a greater discussion on the orderliness of Christian worship. The first verses of chapter 11 are the porch upon which the rest of the discussion rests. And from here, the Apostle Paul is going to talk about the Lord's Supper, the process, the purpose, and the role of the Lord's Supper in the Christian community here in the second half of chapter 11. When we come to chapter 12, he's going to talk about the use of spiritual gifts within the church. You'll want to tune in that week, right? In chapter 13, he's going to talk about the bonding agent of love that brings the church of Christ together. Then when you get to chapter 14, he's going to talk about the practical approach to Christian worship service, but all of those things rest upon a singular porch that he's trying to lay, and that is that orderliness in our worship is a good testimony to our community. And likewise, when we don't have orderliness, when we are acting as though the world were our oyster, so to speak, when we act as though the world was the same as the Christian faith, then we lose our influence and we lose our testimony. time is fairly short this morning, and I don't want to go any further, even though there's so much more to discuss in chapter 11. What I want to do is I want to take all that information and I want to condense it into four simple principles for you to apply to your life. First of all, I want you to know this morning, married men and women, that your marriage this morning is a testimony to a dying world of the nature of God. With such a truth, I recognize that whenever the pastor preaches on marriage, there's a lot of hurt in many eyes. Divorce is an ever-present reality in the 21st century. I've dealt with it in my own family. Many of you have dealt with it. There's probably not very many within the sound of my voice that have not felt the sting and the pain of divorce. But I want you to know a couple of things if you've gone through it in your life. First of all, I want you to know that God has forgiven you in Christ. Do not allow yourself to condemn yourself. Second, if you've suffered a divorce, it does not mean that God cannot or will not or does not desire to use you in a powerful way moving forward. And third and finally, I want you to know that you are loved by God and by this church. With all of that said, such truth this morning of the importance of marriage and the importance of why husband and wife should act and relate with one another the way they are is not meant to be a condemnation thrown at anyone's around anyone's neck. It is meant to be an admonition to the people of God who are married in our congregation to use your marriage to proclaim Jesus Christ. God is commending us this morning. He is exhorting us through the Apostle Paul to use our marriages to tell others about His nature, to tell others about the love of God, to tell others about His grace, to tell others about His mercy, to tell others about the relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. God is using your marriage to tell the gospel story, the greatest story known to mankind. You have been given the opportunity to tell it in your marriage. Do so wisely. Husbands, you should love and lead your families in a way that is a good testimony to the lordship of the Father. Wives, you should submit humbly to the authority that God has given to you because it is a testimony to the servanthood of Jesus Christ. When you don't, you are telling others that, about what you think about Jesus Christ. Your marriage will either draw others to Christ or push them away from Him. God has given you your marriage not only for the procreation of children, not only for enjoyment, and not only for help in times of good and sorrow and sickness and in health, but God has given you your marriage as a testimony about Himself. Second, in a culture that does not promote modesty, the Christian community should. I want to say what I'm going to say very clearly, and I don't want anyone to misunderstand me or mishear me this morning. It is not for the purpose of enslavement that I talk about modesty. Let me speak for a few moments to some of our young ladies. I know every other girl is showing off what the good Lord gave her, but you shouldn't. I know that you take pride in your beauty. I know that you want others to notice what God has given to you and how beautiful you are. But what I want you to understand is there's something even greater out there. There's a much more romantic story that one day you're going to stand before your friends and your family and you're going to pledge your love and your commitment and your loyalty to a man who will never be good enough in your father's eyes to be marrying you in the first place. And one day, when you do that, you're going to leave that church and you're going to go and be joined with that man and you're going to be joined as a couple, husband and wife. And the romantic side of that story is that if you have been modest, he will be the only man who has ever beheld your glory. Hollywood is not good enough to write a story like that. Modesty should be an appropriate response of the Christian community because God created, ladies, your beauty to be seen and enjoyed, to be savored by your husband and by God Himself. Ladies, God gave you your beauty to be appreciated by Him and your husband and them alone. If everybody appreciates it, it is no longer special. Third, whether we talk about modesty or men with long hair or corporate worship, it's all about the testimony of the church. Growing up, my family name was fairly well known in our community. My grandparents were respected business people in the area. My dad was a police officer and so on and so forth. I learned the value of a name. It could get me into places that others weren't able to go. It bought me some privileges at times that others didn't have. It gave me grace that others weren't afforded. I can remember being pulled over for going 123 miles an hour down the highway where it was 60 mile an hour zone. Listen, nobody in their right mind lets a 16-year-old kid off without even writing him a warning. A family name goes a long ways. But I also learned that when that name is tarnished, it's awfully difficult to earn back the respect that was once held. Church, our testimony works much the same. People notice who you are, how you act, the way in which you present yourself, and once we lose our testimony, we have lost our influence. Finally, this morning, just because something isn't new doesn't make it useless. Likewise, just because something is new doesn't make it invaluable. Our worship of Christ must be rooted in His Word and in that alone. We shouldn't sing a song because it is new. We should sing a song because it tells a message that we hold dear through Scripture. We shouldn't sing a song because it is old. Again, we sing only because it tells God's message. Something we can learn as a church and as a society is that before you take down a fence, first ask why it was there in the first place. There's a reason the saints of old orchestrated their worship services in a certain way. With every generation, God inspires something new and fresh, and I'm thankful for that this morning. But our desire to be new and fresh must be controlled by our desire to be faithful to the Word of God. I know this morning's a little bit different message. It's not the typical message that I call people to a public response and I say, hey, y'all are a bunch of scumbuckets. You need repentance and seek after Jesus, right? Okay, maybe I don't normally say it quite like that. I know it's not the typical message where we kind of get to the end of it and we say, okay, well, you know, if you want to be saved, now's the moment, now's the time, now's your opportunity response. But here's what I did. As I worked through this message, as I worked through what the Apostle Paul was saying, I was convicted about some things and I'm hoping that you were as well. I began to think about how we structure our worship service. Why do we pray when we do? Why do we sing the songs that we sing? Why do we not observe the Lord's Supper more than we do? Why do we only observe it like once a quarter? Why is it that we do what we do in our public settings? Why is it that we bring this orderliness in it? Is there a desire to quench the Spirit? And what my hope is I hope that the first half of chapter 11 just sets the porch for the rest of the discussion. And that porch is very clear. The porch is that God has created us for worship, and that worship is to be orderly for a reason, and that reason is for our testimony. So that our testimony remains pure and our influence remains powerful in the midst of a dying world. And so my challenge to you this morning is simple. If you're married, use your marriage as a testimony to a dying world. Not only that, but if you're a young lady, if you're an old lady, if you're a lady, make sure you're modest. Your beauty was made for your husband and for God. When we talk about modesty, when we talk about long hair, preserve our testimony. And fourth and finally, let's not do things just because they're old or just because they're new. Let's do them because we desire to be faithful to the Word of God as it's been delivered to us. My prayer is that you've been convicted and charged, changed this morning. May Christ be exalted in the reading and teaching of His Word. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for the day. And for the opportunity that you...